praise you that you're a good God. Sometimes it's hard to see that at times. We know that's not because of you. We know that's because of us. But we just want to praise you and thank you that you're a good God. We want to thank you that you're great and glorious as well. We want to thank you that you have showered us with an abundance of grace, most notably in your Son. God, the fact that we can pray and talk to you, the fact that we can be your citizens and your servants and your children, it's all because of what your Son Jesus has done for us through his perfect life, through his sacrificial death, and through his incredible resurrection. And so, Father, we come to you based upon his authority and his glory, and we just say thank you for who you are. Father, we have needs and desires and requests that we bring before you both individually but also corporately as a church. And we are confident that you will answer them according to your will, because your will is what is good, your will is what is pleasing, and your will is what is perfect. So God, we bring the situation of Ukraine before you. You know about it. God, we know that the ultimate peace happens through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so while we would desire for this conflict to stop, we pray that even in the midst of it, that you would transform people's lives, that unbelievers would turn into believers, and that believers would continue to reflect and represent you and to show people the kindness and the love and the righteousness and the mercy of your Son, Jesus. And may we hear and see people come to your Son and trust in him for salvation. We continue to pray for our missionary friend Kristen, Lord, and just pray that you would guide her and lead her and direct her as you guide her to where you have her next and what ministry looks like for her. Father, we also pray for these positions. Lord, we have these needs, and you know these needs, and your timing is what's best. And so as we think about Kevin, as we think about Kevin, as we think about needing people to lead our children's ministry and our student ministry and our worship ministry and finding someone to help with our finances, Lord, we pray that you would provide the right people. We trust you and we depend upon you, and we pray that you would provide those people in your time. And God, we praise you for those who have stepped in and have graciously done a wonderful job of serving in these roles. We thank you for them and pray that you would continue to use them in these capacities for your glory. And God, as we think about us individually as your followers that make up Santa Rosa Bible Church, Lord, would you help us to be a place and a people that are known for sharing the hope of your Son? May you help us to be a people that walk with each other and care for each other and are about discipleship, because that's what you're about. And God, now as we have an opportunity to open your word, we pray that your Spirit would speak its truth to us so that we would be transformed. And we want to even praise you and thank you for this particular Sunday and the opportunity for us to celebrate what you've done by eating this bread and drinking this juice. Lord, please use the remaining moments that we have together for your glory and for our incredible joy. Amen. I got to tell you guys, for full transparency, I was not expecting people to pray out loud. So that was kind of neat. So just wanted to make mention of that. At first I was like, oh, we're doing this. So that was great. I also wanted to let you know, next week we're going to kind of steer away from Luke, because one of our missionaries, Garrett Robert, he's going to come and he's going to share the word of God with us while he gives us a report of what God's doing through him and Claire and little Millie in Thailand. And so we look forward to that time as well. Friends, have you ever noticed that the things that you expect to happen don't always work out the way you want them to happen? We call this expectation versus reality. So sometimes you go into a relationship expecting one thing and you get something totally different. Or you go into a job, or you begin a new school, or you come to a new local church, or you go on a certain vacation or trip, and you have these expectations in your mind, and oftentimes they don't match up with your reality. Sometimes they're worse than you thought. Sometimes they're greater than you can possibly imagine, right? Well, let's consider once again Jesus' followers as we think about this expectation versus reality. They are now on their way, and they're getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. In fact, we're just outside of a week away of Jesus' death and resurrection. They are on their way to Jerusalem, where Jesus will accomplish his Father's saving plan in that way. And remember, Jesus has recently told them in chapter 18, verses 31 through 34, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise from the dead. And remember, the text told us that they didn't truly understand fully what Jesus was saying. And when we saw last week, they just witnessed Jesus do what only God can do. They saw Jesus restore and rescue people, a blind man named Bartimaeus, and a rich man who was spiritually blind named Zacchaeus. And they have now had over 3 years of seeing the power of Jesus. And so they're beginning to expect some things, but is that expectation their reality? Well, let's look at verse 11 together. This is Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. Look at what the text says. It says, as they heard these things, so as they heard Jesus say, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost, as they've witnessed Jesus interact with Zacchaeus, as they've seen him talk to this crowd of people, as they heard all of those things, verse 11 says, it says, he, referring to Jesus, proceeded to tell them a parable. Now, friends, we know by now, because we've studied Luke a lot, this is how Jesus rolls. Jesus constantly was talking in these parables, which were these sayings and stories and illustrations that were always designed to teach a lesson or truth. And he used them often to talk about the realities of his kingdom. This parable that he's about to share with them is the last parable that he will share with them before they reach Jerusalem. And Luke nicely and graciously tells us why he's going to do that. Look at the middle of verse 11. It says that Jesus proceeded to tell them a parable. Why? Number one, because he was near to Jerusalem. And number two, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So his disciples are understanding Jesus is getting closer to Jerusalem. And their thought, like most Jews in that day, was the kingdom is coming right here, right now, immediately. See, they believed and they assumed that when Jesus got to Jerusalem, Rome would be defeated, kingdom would be complete, everything's done, finished, we're good, we're reigning and ruling with Jesus, it's going to happen right now. But as we've heard from Jesus, God's kingdom is his authority and his rule over those who belong to him, and it's both a present and a future reality. So it began with Jesus' first coming, but it will be fully and finally complete at his second coming. And so while Jesus rules and reigns in the hearts and lives of his believers, he will one day rule over all creation forever in the new heaven and the new earth. So when Jesus begins to share this parable, he's going to remind his followers that there still is a future reality of God's kingdom. And so in the present, there needs to be faithfulness to him, particularly in how his people use his resources. So what Jesus is going to share with us from verses 12 through 27 in this parable is he's going to give us three reactions. And here's what we're going to do first. We're going to look at the entire parable first. And then we're going to backtrack and look at what are the different reactions that people have to Jesus as he's sharing with them this parable. So let's dive into the parable together, beginning in verse 12. Jesus says, he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Now, a nobleman is someone who's from a very important and influential family. He's someone who has high position and high power. And in this parable, the nobleman is referring to Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior, and the King. And so when Jesus says this nobleman goes into a far country, he's actually letting his listeners know that the completion of his kingdom is not going to happen according to their timing. It actually awaits a time in the future because, as we know, Jesus is not on people's timetables, as you've experienced likely in your life, but he's actually on God's timetable. So he says, this position of high power and high authority, he goes away into a far country, to a distant country, where he's going to receive for himself a kingdom and he's going to return. And you might be thinking here, wait a second, if he's going to rule in this area, why is he going to another area to receive a kingdom? He's not going to receive territory somewhere else. The idea of receiving authority is that in the first century, if you were a king in a Roman region like Galilee, here's what you would do. You would travel to Rome, and you would go before the emperor and his authority, and you would receive authority from him to rule a certain region. This is exactly what happened with Herod the Great, and this is what claimed to happen with Herod's son, Archelaus. So when Jesus says this, his listeners are like, oh yeah, that's just kind of how we do things here when you want to rule a region. Now we know Jesus has received his authority and his power because of who he is and what he's done. That's why Jesus himself says in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. To me. So this nobleman goes into this far country. He's going to receive authority to be the king, to rule and to reign. And so before he does that, verse 13, he gives some of his servants some instructions. Look at verse 13. It says, calling 10 of his servants together, he gave them 10 minas. And he said to them, engage in business until I come. So before he goes away to receive this authority, this nobleman, he summons his servants together. These servants represent people who claim to belong to Jesus, including those who truly belong to him. Now, if you know the Gospels well, you know that this parable is similar but not identical to the one about the talents, which Matthew records in Matthew 25, 14 through 30. They're similar but different. Here, this nobleman gives each of his servants 10 minas. Now, a mina was 1/60th of one talent. It was 100 days' wages for the average worker, equal to about 3 to 4 months' pay based on a 6-day work week. And so if we were to put that money out there today, he gives each of his servants around $24,000. So that's a pretty good chunk of change, but not like a talent. And he tells them, he says, I want you to buy and sell and trade, engage in business for the purpose of making a profit. Do you see what the master is doing? He's saying, here's my resources, and I'm giving my resources to you, and I want you to use them for my plans and to advance my kingdom. Are you catching what Jesus is trying to say to his followers and us? He's saying that this is what we're to do with the resources God has provided for us until we die or Jesus returns. So the time that God has given us, the talents that God has given us, both natural and spiritual, the treasures that God has provided for us, like our money and our possessions, they are to be used for his honor and the advancement of his kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying here. But then Luke kind of breaks off for us in verse 14, and he lets us know about some of the citizens of the region who don't exactly seem to be excited that they're going to have a new king. Look at verse 14. It says, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation or a group of representatives after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. Friends, this represents the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish nation as a whole, led by those religious leaders. When Jesus said this to the people, they would know exactly what Jesus is talking about, and here's why. Because when Herod's son Archelaus, after Herod died, he went to Rome to receive rule and authority, there was some other people that went with Archelaus. And they went to Rome and said, we don't like this guy. He's a really bad guy. We don't want him to be our king. We don't want him to rule and reign over us. And while Jesus is not comparing himself to wicked Archelaus in his character, he's saying that like that, though, there are people, including the religious leaders, who don't want me to be king. They have rejected my authority. They've rejected who I am. In fact, John, another gospel writer, put it this way. He said that Jesus came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. And so even this king who's deserving of authority is being rejected. So now Jesus goes back to some time. Look at verse 15. It says, when he returned, so the time has come, it is past, and the king has returned. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained from doing business. This makes sense, right? Jesus summons the servants back and he goes, I want to know how you used my resources while I was gone. Friends, this is a reminder to us that we as followers of Jesus will give an account to him for how we used his resources. The lives that we live here on earth as followers of Jesus, they will be evaluated by him for the purpose of reward, not punishment. Jesus has already paid the penalty for our sin, but for reward and for revealing the reality that Jesus indeed has transformed our lives. And so in verses 16 through 25, we're going to see from Jesus that even though the king gives 10 servants minas, he's only going to focus on three of them to represent all of their responses. So look at what happens in verse 16. The first came before him. The first comes before the king. And he says, Lord, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. Friends, that's 1,000% profit. That's pretty good. 24K? 240K. This shows the servant's commitment to his master, as well as his consistent persistence to use his resources wisely for his honor. Do you remember the nobleman didn't say, hey, here's when I'm going to return. He just says, I'm going to return. And until I do, I want you to use my resources. And so this servant does, and he gains 1,000% profit. Well, the nobleman responds in verse 17. He says to him, well done, good servant. If we were to put that in today's vernacular, excellent job, good work. The king praises the servant for how he used his resources. And as a result, he says, because you've been faithful or dependable in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Now, there's a couple things to highlight here. Number one, notice that the king focuses on the servant's faithfulness more than on what he earned, right? He highlights his faithfulness. He says, you were faithful in a very little. Secondly, notice that the servant's reward is much greater than he deserves. And this stresses the overwhelming and abundant grace and generosity of the king. Think about this for a second. Someone gives you $24,000. And you invest it wisely because of your commitment to him and your care for this individual, and you turn it into $240,000. Is that commendable? Yes. But is it commendable for you to be like, hey, guess what? You're going to be governor over 10 cities. Imagine if that happened today. Hey, this businessman, he turned $24,240,000. We think he'd be a great mayor of Santa Rosa. So we're giving him Santa Rosa and 10 other cities. You'd be like, wow. Do you see what Jesus is trying to point out to us? His grace is overwhelming and abundant in his reward toward his people. That's the point. And so as we think about that for us this morning, think about God's grace and generosity toward us in Christ. We've been rescued from our sin and restored to a right relationship with God, even though we don't deserve that. We're not just servants, although we are. God's actually made us his citizens and his family members who says, you get to rule and reign with me. Wait, what? God provides us with the resources we need to honor him and advance his kingdom. God doesn't say, hey, go find your own resources. He says, I'm going to give you everything that you need and more. And then, through his Spirit, he guides us and uses us to be his representatives to promote who he is and what he's done. And so, friends, our response to God's overwhelming and abundant kindness toward us in Christ needs to be faithfulness. Needs to say, God, everything that I have belongs to you, and so I'm going to use everything that I have, from my time and my talents to my treasures, because they belong to you already, I'm going to seek to use them for your glory and for the good of other people. I'm going to seek to use them to advance your kingdom. Because you've been so generous with me, I want to be generous with your resources, because it's all undeserved. All undeserved. That's what he tells the first servant. Now, here's what happens to the second servant, verse 18. The second comes, and he says similar things. He says, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. That's 500% profit. That's 24K to 120K. So like the first servant, the second servant demonstrates his devotion to the king as well, because he uses his resources wisely. And then notice the master's response. Verse 19, and he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. The fact that the nobleman, the king, didn't say exactly what he said in verse 17, that doesn't mean he's not as pleased. It's the idea, it's implied. The fact that he was given authority over five cities is, well done, excellent job, you've been faithful with what I've provided for you. And so as with the first servant, the king praises him for his faithfulness, and he shows him incredible kindness. And so along with other passages like 1 Corinthians 3, this shows us that there are different measures of blessing and reward for followers of Jesus based on their faithfulness in using his resources for his plans. And so this servant receives blessing and honor. But then look at what happens in verse 20. Things seem to change. It says, "Then another came saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief.'" Handkerchief is like a towel or a napkin or a face cloth, like something that you would wear around your neck for protection from the sun and put over your face. He says, "Lord, I hid your mina in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you're a severe man," verse 21. "You take what you did not deposit and you reap what you did not sow." Friends, this servant shows a lack of dedication to the king. He also shows a lack of diligence to use his resources appropriately. In fact, did you know this servant didn't even do the minimum requirement for keeping something safe? If you weren't going to use anything and wanted to keep it safe, you know what you would do? You would bury it in the ground. That's what the guy in Matthew 25 did and got corrected for it. This guy just goes, "I put it away in a face cloth." And he says, and here's why, verse 21. He says, "I know you to be a severe man, so I'm afraid of you." So this is not righteous, holy respect and amazement and awe for the master. This is, "I'm terrified of you. I'm scared of you because you're a severe man," meaning you are strict and you are demanding. You have these very, very, very high standards. It's not that he's unselfish, it's not that he's unfair, it's not that he's mean, it's that he's strict and he's demanding. And then did you catch what he said at the end of verse 21? He said, "You take what you did not deposit and you reap what you did not sow." Friends, this shows the servant's distrust in his master, as well as the fact that he actually doesn't understand who his master truly is. He believes this king is someone who takes what he hasn't earned. He believes this king is someone who is undeserving of his authority and his honor because he's like, "You really haven't had to do anything. Other people have done it for you, and you just reap the benefits of that." Friends, if we're honest with ourselves, there are times in our lives where we see God this way. You ever had the attitude of like, "God, why aren't you blessing me? I'm doing all this stuff for you." You might not verbalize that because you know when it comes out, it sounds really bad. It sounds just as bad when you say it in your head, by the way. Right? And so as a result of that, sometimes we don't use God's resources for eternal things because we see him differently. And it's really interesting because as we've just seen from these first two servants, this servant doesn't really understand who the king is because the king seems to be generous and gracious and kind, but this servant doesn't see the king this way. And so notice how the king responds to him. Verse 22, he says to him, "I will condemn you," meaning I will prove you to be guilty with your own words, "you wicked servant." The king declares the servant guilty based upon his confession of who he believes the king to be. And he calls him a wicked servant because his attitude and his actions have shown that his condition is evil and his faith is misguided. This servant may claim association with the king, but clearly his allegiance is elsewhere. And so as a result, the king actually uses his words, and he uses it. Some translations, like mine, use it in the form of a question. Others just use it as a statement. Either way, the king here is not suggesting that what the master claims to be true. He's just using the servant's words to judge him. So he says, "If you knew I was a severe man taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow," then verse 23, "why didn't you put my money in the bank so that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" Do you see that? He's saying, if what you say about me is actually true, you should have at least invested my money then. I could have at least gained a little bit of profit. See, again, this servant's foolishness and disobedience have revealed his lack of confidence and his lack of commitment to the king. And so it's why in verse 24, the king says, and he said to those who stood by, so he says to his attendants, his other servants, he says, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10. And now look at what happens in verse 25. These attendants, right, these other subjects of this king, they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. And the way that Luke writes this, it's this idea of shock and amazement. It's as if they believe, wait, the king's being unfair here. The guy already has 10. Why don't we give it to someone else or to the one who had 5 to make it 6 and make it closer? But look at how the king responds in verse 26. He says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Friends, everyone who has is everyone who has a right relationship with the king, with Jesus, those who trust in him and follow him. And so Jesus' point seems to be that when our trust is in him and that trust leads to faithfulness in by the way we live our lives and use God's resources, it leads to greater responsibility, greater opportunity, greater reward, both in this life and in the one to come. It really should recall our minds back to what Peter said to Jesus after the rich young ruler rejected him. Remember, he says, Jesus, we left everything and followed you. Remember what Jesus said? He said, truly I tell you, there's not one person who's left houses or family or mothers or brothers who, in Matthew's account, he says, who will receive 100 times more in this life, and in the one to come. And he's not talking about material blessings. He's talking about opportunities to serve and to honor and to reflect him more. Responsibilities given in the new heaven and earth, but also in this life to be a representative of the king and the blessing and the joy and the satisfaction that comes from being used by the king to advance his kingdom. That's the idea of what Jesus seems to be talking about. And then when Jesus says, or that nobleman says, for the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away, this is those who don't trust in and follow Jesus. These are people who claim connection to him, but they don't have confidence in Jesus. They're not committed to him. And so as a result, even what they've received from God, those natural blessings that they've received from God will be removed from them. In other words, they won't enjoy the eternal peace and the delight that is found in Jesus for all eternity. It'll be removed from them. Now you'd think the parable would end there, but Jesus wants to draw his listeners back to verse 14, to the ones who hated the king and openly rejected the king and went to the faraway land to say, we don't want him to be our king. Look at verse 27. It says, but as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, they didn't want me to be king. They didn't want me to be their ruler. He says, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Yeesh. Friends, this is a picture of Jesus of severe punishment and destruction for those who reject the king. And you might sit here in your heart and be like, well, that's really harsh. But it's against the king. If you came up here this morning and bum-rushed me and tackled me and beat me up, there'd be some people that wouldn't be happy with you. Thank you. I do appreciate that. And there would be some sort of a recompense for that. You bum rush the president and do that? Little stiffer, isn't it? We're talking about the king of the kings here that people are rejecting. We're talking about the Lord of the lords here that people are rejecting. So this, as difficult as it is, this is a worthy punishment. And Jesus' words could allude to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but it also points, regardless, to the final judgment of those who refuse to trust in Jesus. And so, friends, we've gone through this parable now. Now, let's, in the next few moments here, let's look at what are the different reactions to the king? What are the different reactions that people have to King Jesus? You probably already know them in your head. That means you're paying attention, which is really good. Here's the first one. First one is found in verses 14 through 27. The first one is what we would call disbelief and denial. These are people who openly reject Jesus, just openly flat out. That could be some of you here this morning. You're like, when is this going to be done so I can get out of here? Or people you've talked to who are like, yeah, Jesus is a joke, not a fan. I think religion is a crutch. I think it's done more harm than good. These are people who openly reject Jesus Christ. Disbelief and denial. That's verses 14 and 27. The second reaction we see to King Jesus, that was found in verses 20 to 23 in the latter part of verse 26. And that's the idea of misbelief and unfaithfulness. This is still rejection. It's just a different way. These are people who claim to know Jesus, but they're not committed to him. You could call this Josh Carrillo 1980 to 2000. Those people. Some of you may be sitting here this morning, and that's you. You claim to know Jesus, but you're really not committed to him. You don't really care about him. You care about the idea of him, but you're not devoted to who he is and to what he's done for you. And then the last response is also found in verses 20 to 23 and the first part of verse 26. And this is confidence and faithfulness. These are those who genuinely trust in Jesus and live in obedience to him. Now, something to note here. We're not talking about perfect obedience. That's what Jesus did for us. We're talking about people who it's the desire and the pattern of their lives to follow Christ, to be faithful to Christ. And their confidence of their salvation, the reason why they know and believe that they have a relationship with God is because they've trusted in Jesus' perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection alone. Not them plus Jesus, just Jesus. That's the idea. And so friends, before we celebrate communion together, here's the question for us to consider. Which one of these reactions best describes you this morning? This is the question that I've gotten to ask myself since Thursday. Which one of these reactions best describes you? If it's the first two, you're really examining yourself and honest about it. If it's the first two, which is disbelief and denial and misbelief and unfaithfulness, then the evidence suggests that you actually don't truly know Jesus Christ. You have not been rescued from your sin. You've not been restored to a right relationship with God. And so let me encourage you with what God says is true. What God says to be true is that whether you believe it or not, he is indeed your creator and your king. You are accountable to him. You will stand before him in judgment. See, God is your creator. He made you to reflect him and to relate to him and to represent him. He made you as one whom what would bring you the greatest satisfaction and the greatest joy and the greatest fulfillment would be to have intimacy and closeness with him. Why do you think he made you so small and everything else so big? So you would be like, wow, I'm pretty awesome. No. So we would be like, wow, there is an incredible, great, glorious God. I wonder if he wants to know me. The answer is, he does. He made you to know him. And he made you so that you would use your life and your resources for his glory and the good of other people. But if you're honest with yourself, you haven't really done that with your life, have you? You've actually turned away from him and you've valued and you've placed things above God. The Bible calls that idolatry, which is worshiping something else above God. And so you've lived your life as if either, God, I thank you for these things, but now they're mine, so I'm going to use them how I want to, especially my life. Or you've kind of done the, God, I'm going to bring you along with me as like he's your pet, and you get to hang out with me sometimes. You're here when I need you. But you don't really know him. Because you've turned away from God and you valued and placed things above him, you've dishonored him, you've disobeyed him. You have been born with a nature and a propensity toward evil, toward wickedness, toward sin. So your thoughts and your actions and your words dishonor God. And friend, deep down, you know it, right? You know it. You know it. And so as a result, you deserve God's righteous and eternal punishment because you've dishonored and you've disobeyed the perfect, eternal, good, righteous King. You deserve that. But can I tell you something else about God? We actually saw it in the text here, that God, in his grace and his compassion, he sent his son Jesus. He didn't have to do this. He chose to do this because he has a heart for humanity. He wants people to enjoy and experience a right relationship with him. And so Jesus took on human flesh and he lived a perfect life in your place, fulfilling all of God's law, all of God's commands in your place, something you could never dream of doing no matter how hard you try. And his life earned you a right standing before God. But this Savior then went to the cross for your sin. And so as he hung on that cross, he's experiencing the judgment that you deserve. He's experiencing the punishment that you deserve. He's paying the penalty that you should pay to God. And he's doing it willingly out of joy. That's called love. That's called sacrifice. And then he rose from the dead. And that means that he's not just a teacher who's about peace and love. It means that he is God and Savior. That the sacrifice that Jesus made for your sin has been paid in full. So it's not Jesus and then you working as hard as you can with him. It's Jesus alone. Hallelujah. And friends, your response to that hallelujah-ness, thank you, is to trust in him alone for salvation, is to believe in Jesus to be saved. And then you are now given a new identity and a new purpose and a new hope and a new heart and a new mind with new desires and a new family because of what Christ has done. That's your response. And then guess what? Now you're the confident and committed because of Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus, so by the grace of God, your confidence is in him and you are committed to him. Here's some questions for you to add to that. And for me, what are we investing God's resources in? Another way to put that would be, are we using God's resources for God's glory and God's kingdom? Or are we using them for our glory and our kingdom, even in the name of God? Now understand, Jesus is not saying here we can't enjoy the things that God has provided for us. But if we're honest with ourselves, there are times and seasons and moments in our lives where we're really not good stewards of what he's provided. Right? We all experience these seasons of unfaithfulness to God. Friends, this is why we needed Jesus to save us and why we still need Jesus today just as much as he did as we did before we were saved. Just different. But we still need him. Friends, you know this because of Jesus' faithfulness that we're saved. And it's because of Jesus' faithfulness that we'll remain faithful to him. That reality for us is what gives us this confidence to use everything that he's given us for his good and his glorious plans. And as a result of that, our lives as Jesus' citizens, our lives as God's children, are to be marked by these three things. Number one, we are to acknowledge Jesus in faith. We're to acknowledge his character, who he is, and then what he's done. We're to acknowledge him. We're to acknowledge our sin to him daily. God, I confess to you, I didn't use my time today in a way that glorified your son. God, I confess to you, I didn't use my possessions today in a way that glorified your son. And then we have confidence that God will forgive us because he has forgiven us already in his son. We need to be a people who constantly acknowledge God in faith. But then we also need to be a people who ask God in faith. So we ask God for forgiveness. We ask God, God, would you give me this desire to see my life through your lenses? God, would you give me a desire to see my time as not my time, it's your time. My money is not my money, your money. My possessions is not my possessions, your possessions. And God, would you give me this great desire to use them for your glory, including giving me the wisdom to know what that looks like in my life? God desires to answer prayers like that, friends. We need to ask God for wisdom. God, help me to use your resources in a way that honor you. And then, lastly, we need to be a people who then act in faith. And this is not to earn points with God, not to earn salvation. Jesus earned that for us. We act in faith. We use the time that God has given us for him. So we go, God, today's not just a regular mundane Monday. It's not a manic Monday. Today's an opportunity to glorify your son. How do you want me to do that today? We use the gifts, both natural and spiritual, that God has given us. Friends, some of you have serving gifts that the Spirit of God has given you that you're not serving with, that you need to serve. Some of you have speaking gifts that God has given you to teach the truth, that you need to teach the truth. And God's given us these natural abilities as well that we need to use for his glory. And friends, God's provided us money and possessions that he's given us to use for him, to show hospitality to each other, to meet each other's needs, to give to what he's doing locally and corporately, to be good stewards of his resources. Because God's called us to be faithful to him in light of the faithfulness that he has shown us. And so this morning, we've seen three reactions to Jesus. We've seen the reaction of disbelief and denial. We've seen the reaction of misbelief and unfaithfulness. And we've seen the reaction of confidence and faithfulness. And here's what it all boils down to for us in one sentence. Ready? Because Jesus is our King, we are to use his resources. Our use of his resources should reflect and reveal our faithfulness to him. Because Jesus is our King, our use of his resources should reveal and reflect our faithfulness to him. And friends, the good news is we can remain faithful because he's faithful to us. We can remain faithful because he's faithful to us. So what I'm going to do for us right now is I'm going to pray for us. And the worship team is actually going to come up right now before I pray. And we're going to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. Because the reason why we can be faithful and use his resources is because of what he's done. If you did not receive an element, we have a few of our elders who will be walking back. You just raise your hand, they'll give those to you. And while we are singing, this is the opportunity for you to reflect. This is the opportunity for you to worship in song. This is the opportunity for you to maybe confess some sin before the Lord in light of what he's just spoken to you. This is an opportunity for you to worship. And let's take that opportunity to worship before we celebrate the table, before we celebrate Jesus' body and Jesus' blood, which was broken and shed so we could have life in him, so we could use his resources for his glory. Let me pray. Father, we're confident that your word will not return void. And so we pray that today that the truth of your word will penetrate and transform lives. God, would you save the sinner this morning, please? And God, for those of us that know you, would you help us to use what you've provided for us for you? Help us to even see that it belongs to you. And may we glorify you with it. And Father, as we have an opportunity now to reflect and to confess and to praise and to worship and to sing, we pray that you would be our focus, that we would be ever so grateful and ever so mindful that we can be faithful to you and we can know you and we can have intimacy with you forever because of what your son Jesus has done for us. And it's based on his power and his authority that we pray and we ask these things. Amen. Friends, this wafer and this juice, this isn't special. They're just symbols. What's special is what Jesus did. And so if you're here this morning and you're a new believer, you get to celebrate what he's done for you. If you're an unbeliever, there's still time. You can trust in him alone for salvation and celebrate with this. This is for the believer to remember and reflect on who he is and what he's done. So as we eat this bread, before we do so, this is what 1 Peter 2:24 says. Talking about Jesus, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So let's eat this together, remembering that we've been healed by his wounds. As we get ready to drink this juice together, this is what 1 Peter 1:18 through 21 says to us about our Lord. It says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Let's drink this together, remembering that, friends. After Jesus celebrated that first communion with his disciples, one of the things they did before they left for him to go die in their place was they sang together.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ, who will know him and make him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.